Thank you so much, Brother Dub, and to the elders here. We're appreciative of the continued efforts on the part of this fine congregation to preach Christ and Him crucified in various ways, and certainly this lectureship is one of the greatest ways to do that. I appreciate Brother Dub and LaVon for several reasons. One is that we have one of their sons, Andy, and his good family there. Andy works with us in the school. He is employed in secular employment, tremendous gospel preacher, and learned it in the Bible, and we appreciate having him and his family with us in the church at Spring. I do urge you to mark on your calendars the third week of the month of June for our lectureship, as has been mentioned. Trust you'll keep us in mind as we labor in the school to develop a school and to lay it on a good foundation of Thus Saith the Lord, as we strive to not only train men to preach the gospel, but also help others come to a deeper knowledge of the truth of the living God. Now, you know, some people like to pull pranks. Last year, some might remember that I mentioned the Tullers over here, who get mentioned some and not seen very much. But I indicated somebody got her a banana split. While we were in here, she was eating a banana split. Well, after I got home, I received an anonymous letter. Of course, I don't know why they didn't think I would know who it was. It was in a cassette box. But it was full of plastic spiders. And as I got up here today, I find that I've been presented another one. And it's supposed to be a black widow from the hourglass red on there, and it says, "For David Brown, good work." Black widows eat their mates, Brother Tuller. If we hear a lot of chewing during the lesson, just ignore it. This might sound at this hour, the allotment of the land by tribes, to be somewhat boring. And I guess it could be if we just simply noticed boundaries. I'm not going to approach it from that angle. We did it in the book. And what we took from the book, believe it or not, was already in the Bible. But it is interesting and it's important. I want you to picture in your mind at this time, the Israelites have been in the land under Joshua. They have learned to look up to him as God intended, to be the great faithful leader who took the place of Moses. They have been fighting, and they have been fighting, and they have been fighting more and more. And we find that at the end of all of that, in the preceding chapter, chapter 12, there's a listing of all the kings of the nations, of the tribes, of the others there among those people. All the people, in fact, of the land of Canaan. And I wonder what went through Joshua's mind as he began to consider the division of the land according to God's will. I wonder if he picked up then the newly written scrolls that were written by Moses, containing what we know as the Pentateuch, the law section of the Old Testament. And I wonder if we went back over to chapter 13, as we have it, and I wonder if he didn't read these words, said to Abram in the long ago. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 14 beginning. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." I cannot help but think that such words were at least upon the mind of this descendant of Father Abraham. It was a necessary thing for there to be a land part of the promise in the unfolding of the marvelous scheme of God's redemption to save man. For there would be a people, a literal people on this earth, a civil nation, existing because God willed it so to exist. In fact, the prophets, in rebuking them for their sins in the years to come, would remind them that God had taken them when they were no people and made them a people. We are privileged to see that now this land, as God being a God who does things decently and in order, is allotting the land to the people. God keeps His promises. You know, all of us ought to be people who labor to keep our promises. But no matter how much you mean a promise when you make it, no matter how much you intend to carry out that promise, we're human beings. Things can come into our lives that we know not of and hinder us, stop us from fulfilling promises we fully intend and that we try to keep. Not so with God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. These words were said hundreds of years. That is, the words God said to Abram were said hundreds of years before this time period. And yet, that did not stop God from keeping His promise. God, who created time and will someday call it to an end, inhabits eternity. He works in time and out of time. And time is nothing to Him. Oh, it's a great deal to me. A great deal to Him. Not to Him. I'm limited by time. I'm finite. But God has made it possible for us to place our trust in the infinite God by bountiful evidence, far more than adequate, that God keeps His promises. So as we look into chapter 13, picture Joshua contemplating these things along with others who would have been faithful. In verses 1 through 7, we find God's directions to divide the land. Verse 1 has the initial clause directing Joshua to divide the land. The conclusion, though, is not found until around verse 7. Explanation is given between those two verses, and we learn that the division of the land was given at that time because God evidently wanted Joshua to be the person to initiate and to supervise the division of the land. Joshua is a very old man, and his time on earth is rapidly drawing to a close. So therefore, if God was going to have him do this, it was time for it to take place. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 6, you'll note that God promised to drive out the Canaanites from those areas yet controlled by them. When you read verses 2 through 6, you'll see the names of the areas that continued under the control or domination of the Canaanites. So the reference to Joshua's great age simply serves as an explanation of why God gave the command to Joshua for the division of the land before it was under the complete control of the Israelites. When we read in chapter 11, verse 23, that Joshua had taken the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, yet we turn over to chapter 13 and verse 1, and we find there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. We should not suppose that these verses contradict one another. There is a solution. Joshua 11, verse 23, is simply a record of the land that Joshua had time to take, if you please, or possess. Even as God had given the Israelites Jericho, remember that. He said, I've given you Jericho. But they had, as we've studied already this week, to do what was necessary to literally possess it. Chapter 6 and verse 2. So God had given all the land of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites. Well, they had to do their part in possessing it. When chapter 13 opens, Joshua had conquered as much of the land as his span of life would allow him to do. Normally, as we've indicated earlier, the land would not be divided until all of it was in the possession of the conquerors. But due to the rapidly approaching end to Joshua's life, God commands Joshua to go ahead and to divide the land. Now, I said a moment ago, I'm not going to go into reading all of this mark and this location as to the various divisions of the tribes, because you can do that on your own. But what I want to do is to notice some of the lessons that can be gleaned from these passages of Scripture. If you turn on over to verses 15 through 33, that whole section, we see here in these verses the description of the land appointed by Moses to the two tribes and a half. We look at Reuben and then we look at Gad. We see that Gad received Jazer in the southern half of Gilead. And this, of course, had been the land that belonged to Sion. The northern half had belonged to the kingdom of Og. It was given to Manasseh. Now, when we come into this part, we will see an account of the fate of Balaam himself. We're first introduced to Balaam back over Numbers chapter 22. And when we are introduced to him, we find that though he was not a Jew, he was identified as a prophet of God. It has already been mentioned this week and in other writings and lectures that God has always loved all men. And sometimes in our emphasis of the Jews being God's chosen people, we tend to almost begin to think like they thought. And we almost make all the other people pretty well worthless. That was not the case. For as the law was given from God to Moses on Mount Sinai for the Jewish people, that did not mean all the rest of the peoples of the world were hated by God and that they were left without law. Not so. My firm conviction that patriarchy continued for those who were not under the law, the Jews. In fact, Moses, in restating the law in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5, makes it clear this law was given to us. Not to our fathers, but to us. Even us, who are all of us, alive here this day. It seems pretty plain to me, the law was given to the Jews. But there still was a way for all the other people whom God loved and whom later on, many centuries later, Christ would die for and shed his blood for them to approach God. And so here was Balaam, a prophet of God, but not a Jew, and not under the authority of the law of Moses, but a prophet of God. We all know the account of this man. In fact, when his death is recorded in verse 22 of chapter 13, he's labeled as nothing less than a run-of-the-mill soothsayer. I want to pause here and cause you to think for a moment of preachers we have all known, elders too, and other members of the church who at one time, at least as far as human knowledge would allow us to know, were faithful stalwarts of the faith. But something happened in the intervening years, and maybe today we find them nothing but run-of-the-mill sectarian pastors. What happened? Well, a number of things certainly could happen, but I know what happened to this man. I know what inspiration says of him. And the Apostle Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, writing to Christians, says this, and he cuts straight to the heart of Balaam's problem and a whole host of others in our materialistic land. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, David said, all of thy commandments are righteousness, Psalms 119, verse 172. Well, unrighteousness is diametrically opposed to righteousness. It would be disobedience to God's will. It would be the practice of sin. Well, it pays its wages too, to those who love those things. In fact, I think you remember very well that it was the Apostle Paul in writing to the church in Thessalonica that made this comment about people who leave the faith. In this second epistle of Paul in chapter 2 to the Thessalonians, in verse 10, he talks about these people. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. He tells us that they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Balaam was a prophet of God when we introduced to him in Numbers 22. He is a sad state of affairs from God's perspective when in verse 22 of Joshua, as they're dividing the land, he loses his life. He loved unrighteousness. He loved what it could give him of this present world. Therefore, he was willing to engage in whatever iniquity necessary to procure the designed wages. You'll remember that over and over and over again, Balaam tried to get permission from God to curse Israel. God wouldn't let him do it. So forbidden by God to curse the people of God, yet possessing a character full of the lust for money, he finally gives his poisonous advice to Balak concerning how to corrupt Israel, Numbers 31:16. So he coveted this money so greatly that he did not care that his advice would corrupt, would degrade, would handicap, and shame Israel. Does that tell you something about people today who love the wages of unrighteousness and to what depths of depravity they will themselves to go in order to obtain this of this present world? And no matter what it does to the Lord's precious blood-bought body, the church. But now remember, we're noticing in verse 22 the record of the death of this man. And what a sad state of affairs it is. He didn't care for any of the horrible results of his bad, terrible, heinous counsel as long as the goal was in his hand. I suggest to you that one of the greatest problems any of us face today is that I really don't care. Just let me get along as best way I can. And beloved brethren and friends, the greatest danger that faces the most faithful child of God on this earth today, and it'll be true till the end of time, is that I want to get through life with as few problems as possible. And after facing many of them, you just almost want to throw up your hands and quit. I just don't care anymore. Don't tell me Satan hasn't used that on you and on many others. Why keep on at it? And I'll tell you why. Because it's like it is said of Abraham. It was by faith that he sojourned to this land that's being divided here now. He looked for a city with hatched foundations whose builder and maker is God. I heard Brother Roy say a while ago, and I've heard him say it several times, that he would have given up a long time ago if it wasn't for that statement, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you believe that? Is it a living, active faith so that you keep on keeping on? It had to be with these. It must have been with Joshua. It will be for all who always love God. And they'll always keep his commandments, let come what may. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says to that young preacher that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's going to cause problem throughout all of Israel, even after they're settled into the land. But it's still a problem. I look in Pergamos and Revelation 2:14 in that letter, and I find that Balaam's pulled up again by inspiration. It says sins are being committed in that church just like it was in Balaam's day. And I see in Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15, that's in the New Testament. That bears on each one of us right now. And it tells me not to allow myself to follow in the course of Balaam. So what if I am a faithful child of God today in whatever capacity? That doesn't guarantee it will always be. Unless I'm determined to do what is right, no matter what anybody else thinks. Brethren, as you look at these people, will you please get into your mind, do what's right no matter what anybody else thinks? Because people are going to think something anyway. They're going to do something with their mind. Sometimes I wonder what it is. But they're going to think something's going to be running around up here. So why not just be determined to learn the revealed mind of God who loved you, sent His Son to die for you, His Son tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin, who went to the cross, suffered unto death, all of it because of our sins and to forgive us our sins, and then simply do what He authorizes. Leave undone what is not authorized or is forbidden. That's our lot in life. It'll get you to heaven, and it's the only thing that'll get you to heaven. We must keep that in mind. And it's interesting to note that this all falls at the time, that is the record of his death, Balaam's death, at the time of the division of the land. But now as we move over to chapter 14, and you have the beginning of the division of the inheritance of the land of Canaan, and then the inheritance of Caleb, we notice that verses 1 through 5 serve to introduce the division of the land among the 9 tribes and a half. Joshua, then there's the priest Eleazar, and the 10 heads of the fathers' houses instruct the children of Israel in the division of the land, Numbers 34, 2 through 29. It was distributed by lot, and this means that lots were cast in order to determine each tribe's inheritance. Now, after the 2 half-tribes had received their inheritance, we find that the distribution was interrupted by the move of the camp from Gilgal to Shiloh. And following the move, the other tribes exhibited, we'll get back to this in a moment, little interest in receiving their inheritance. We'll find in chapter 28 and verse 3 that Joshua scolded them for their lack of interest. But then before casting lots, verses 6 through 15, again, we find the good man Caleb, the faithful man Caleb, the tried and true servant of God, Caleb, the aged Caleb, coming to Joshua and the sons of Judah. He requested the mountains of Hebron for his inheritance. In doing this, he reminds Joshua and all these folks here that Moses had promised him these lands because of his faithfulness. When he and Joshua stood alone against the other faithless 10 spies, as well as unfaithful Israel, Numbers 14, 6 through 10. I want us to consider this character. May I pause here to interject this when I say consider character. When we urge people to learn the truth of the gospel and to do it, to think on it, to meditate on it, to measure all things in the light of it, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're talking about molding and making characters that will go with us when our spirits leave this body and journey into eternity. I like to look at these men's character. We've seen Balaam. We've seen what happened to him. We see how the New Testament uses him as a negative example, if you please, an example not to be followed. But here's an example we ought to follow. Caleb. Have you ever wondered what was in the eyes of Joshua when he saw Caleb coming? And when Caleb reminded Joshua of all people of what went on? Sometimes we tend to remove from our minds the humanity of these men. And we sort of get the idea, well, they really didn't have to do too much. It was just so very easy to do these things. No, they faced the same decisions we faced. They had the same determination and they stumbled and got back up again like all of the rest of us. Caleb's faith in God did something that is sorely needed in the church today and throughout this land. It produced independence of character. I get so tired of groups and groupies. You almost can't do anything by yourself. It's almost like you've got to have a huddle group moving from here to here before anybody can do anything. Well, is everybody else going to go with me? Well, I like to do things with people. But we're not going to wait till everybody else is going to believe and obey God before we do or I do. This man was independent. You remember that he and Joshua stood alone against the 10 faithless spies as well as their weak-kneed brethren. The majority did not sway them from their determination to take Canaan. And often truth and right are very much in the minority. Matthew 7:13 and 14. Caleb's character reflected not only independence, but his love for the truth. He declared, listen to these words, verse 7 of chapter 14. He declared, I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. He simply stated the truth. When our beliefs are unpopular, it's sort of nice not to bring it up too much. In fact, it seems to me that usually we do a lot of talking when we ought to be quiet, and we don't say what we ought to say, so we're quiet when we ought to be talking. Learning how to do those things is probably a lifelong effort, as to when to speak up and when to shut up. I got a little frightened a while ago just before we started. Brother Jackson over here just told his wife to shut up and scoot over. I almost jumped, but I knew, like she knew, he really didn't mean it. From the human perspective, Caleb chose what appeared to be the most dangerous course of action. Now, why was this the case? Do you like to choose a dangerous course of action? Brother Jackson, do you like to choose a dangerous course of action? Because Caleb was a man of courage. Now watch. He had independence of character. He loved the truth. He was a man of courage. Are you like that? When we read these things, do we think they're here just to take up space on the page? Or is it to cause yours truly and everyone else to measure ourselves? Am I a Caleb? Am I a Joshua? More than 40 years before, Caleb and Joshua had declared that with God's help, the Israelites were fully capable of taking the land of Canaan. That same courage radiates from this man again and again as he requests lands yet unconquered as a very old man. Seldom do we think of this wholesome character trait as indicative of unselfishness, but nothing evidences unselfishness more than one's devotion to duty. So we see then that unselfishness is the next positive quality of this man's character. Since the time of his and Joshua's courageous stand against the unfaithful spies, he had sought no particular special treatment. Now he simply requests a region is permeated with giants who are extremely ferocious. That sounds like the retired people of our day, doesn't it? From whence comes Caleb's strong spiritual and moral fiber? Well, verse 8 chronicles the answer. Wholehearted devotion to God. This one character trait is the basis and root of all others. And from that trait flows independence, love for the truth, courage, and unselfishness. And without it, there is nothing but poverty, abject poverty of spirit. Sadly, such was lacking in Balaam and all others who think they can serve God and mammon. Jesus said, you could not, and you cannot, and it never will be possible. Matthew 6:24. Listen to what Caleb said, and ask yourself this question right now. Caleb declared, I wholly followed the Lord my God. Can you say that to this present hour? I wholly followed the Lord my God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that truth and it really be true placed on your tombstone? I think it would be. And would to God that all could honestly and truly make that statement. Now this is the kind of character that God rewards. Of those Jews 20 years old and upward who left Egypt, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who entered the promised land. We should learn from these two stalwarts of the faith that God blesses the brave and He punishes the cowards, as has been studied already this week. For Christians, we may not necessarily have an extra long life in the flesh as these men did, but we will be rewarded with eternal life when we experience the reality of eternity in heaven. But it's this kind of character that's going to know that. It's highly important to note. And this needs to come down home to some folks right here as well as throughout our brotherhood. Important to note that Caleb never, quote, retired, unquote. Now we're going to get close to home. As his strength remained, so did his responsibility to serve God. Furthermore, he entertained no intention to quit serving God while so much work remained to be done, and he had the strength to accomplish it. Our responsibility to serve is proportionate to our mental and physical abilities as well as our opportunities. With so many Christians retiring from secular jobs at earlier ages, it is a shame, it is a disgrace that more of these retirees are not availing themselves of the abundant opportunities to more fully involve themselves in greater and fuller service to Jehovah God Almighty in the Church of the Living God. Many retirees could attend faithful preacher training schools. They could go on trips overseas to preach the gospel or elsewhere in this country. They could become more knowledgeable of the Bible and current events in the church by attending such lectureships as this one, not to mention the multiplicity of jobs in the local congregation. Yet we have lived and been blessed in a country that allows for such a thing as retirement from your secular job to a certain extent. That may not be that much longer. I may never know that, and I'm not preaching this out of envy. But nevertheless, I know this, I never intend, as long as whatever strength of mind and body I have, to quit teaching and preaching the truth. And you know why? This is not a go-to-work job to me. It's part of my Christianity. And that's not a blow and a go and pride on my part. That's just what the Bible says it ought to be to everybody, whoever you are. Too many retire from everything but pleasure pursuits. Thereby they jeopardize their own soul salvation. And a great resource is lost in the workforce of God and the vineyard of the Lord. The, quote, rest, unquote, that Caleb received came after the work was done. Well, I know that time will slow us down. If the Lord doesn't return first, death's going to take us. I don't care how far you walk every day. I don't mean you shouldn't do that. But now, if you want to walk 10 miles a day and eat leaves, you're still going to die. It's just not going to happen any other way. It's still going to happen. Now, most of you are here enjoying this lectureship. I hope you're active wherever you are, and this is not the only thing you do. But I do know there is a terrible lacking of people in the church being involved who are retired people. Well, I want to go a little further. Jeroboam has mounted up here to do something, so we want to go on before he has his hand withered. Within this chapter, there are several important points that need to be noted. Several important points of chapter 15. The exemplary courage of Othniel exhorts all servants of God to walk by faith. And Caleb and Aksah has revealed the proper attitude between children and their parents and vice versa. However, we also notice that the children of Israel lacked faith in the complete removal of the Gentiles from the land. And that's the last point I'm going to deal with in this. I said a while ago that we would get to that. This is a situation that makes us all cringe. And that is a situation produced by indolence, a sin, a heinous sin. It is coupled with a lot of the attitude of this country. It's manifested itself at this stage in the possession of the land, and I think it just simply shows their lack of spiritual development. Paul, in fact, told the fickle Galatians, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Galatians 6:9. Don't quit. I think, again, the easiest thing in the world is to say, "I've done my part. Look what I've done. Why, I've done more than old brother so-and-so or sister whoever." But we never quit. At the end of that great chapter on the resurrection, a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If the Israelites had kept in mind that in taking the land, they were discharging their duty to God, they would have possessed sufficient motivation to complete the task. I suggest to you that when people quit, they have lost respect for God, the awe that ought to be there toward the Almighty, and therefore the land goes unpossessed. We lack that today all too often. By becoming indolent, they lost their sensibility toward what should come first in life. And so we can quote Matthew 6:33 today, and it doesn't make a lot of difference to a lot of people. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So they forgot their chief purpose for existing. We can do the same. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin, James 4:17. What we're seeing is simply this. Sins of omission have always plagued God's children. I call to your mind again that most of the time we say I'm good before God because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do something else. Well and good. Leave undone all those things that is not authorized or forbidden. But what are we doing to replace those things that are the works of the flesh? The five foolish virgins, the one talent man, and all these given in the judgment parables of the Christ were lost because they omitted what should have been done. Matthew 25. Now you think about those particular things. I heard a very faithful gospel preacher who's done many wonderful things to the Lord, and you'd know his name, every one of you, if I mentioned it. But I heard him lament, saying, I just hate to go to the judgment with so little that I've done. Brother Thomas Warren said that. I think we'd best do a little examining of ourselves, where we are, and according to our talents and ability. What would Paul have done in this nation with the freedoms that we have? And I want to close by saying, do not let the liberalism that is in the church cause us to be depleted and depressed. God has not changed. The Word of God reads the same now as it did yesterday. Brother Hector Watson is over here preaching 72 years, 90 years young. And he made the statement right out here to some of us earlier. That Bible reads the same way right now as it read when he started 72 years ago. There's nothing to change except we change ourselves to fit the pattern of God's Word and rise up and take the land. God's given it to us. He's given it to us as surely as He gave Jericho and the land of Canaan to those people. And the only way we will not possess it will be to follow the route that those folks took. Let that not be so. Thank you.